Thanks, Mark. Hi, everyone. I'm Kieran. Good to see you here. We're carrying on our series in John, so if you want to flick open the Bibles on page 752, we'll pick up where Mark left off last week. So we'll read from verse 17 and down to the end of the chapter. We'll be thinking through theme of belief and rejection tonight as we consider this passage. So, beginning verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And so reads God's Word. I was imagining, as I read this through the week, Jesus and John uploading a video on YouTube about their opinions on belief and rejection, and what kind of response might go down as they outline their opinions on this matter. And it seems to me that you can talk all you like about belief. You can rattle on all you want about all these nice things you can believe. That's fine. But when you start talking about implications for not believing and things like rejection and condemnation, that's when things get quite sticky. And I imagine that if Jesus and John loaded up a YouTube video expressing the guts of what this passage says, it would light up the internet. There would be absolute chaos, and I think they'd probably have to pull the thing down. Because they say, look at what Jesus' comment, this is when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, whoever believes in him, that he's talking about himself, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then John picks up similar vein when he again is speaking about Jesus there in verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Very categorical statements, very controversial statements, quite stark. We're not told how the listeners responded in this passage. It's left to smoulder for us to consider how it is we're going to end up responding to it. But it's very clear, it's shockingly clear what they're saying. It's quite disturbing, but at the same time there's something very inviting about the clarity that it presents. Jesus and John are saying, look, as far as it's concerned about issues of belief and ultimate realities, it's all centered around Jesus, and it's about rescue or condemnation, it's about eternal life or no life, it's about belief or it's about rejection, it's about life or it's about darkness. Categorical statements. And this section that we're considering, there's a series of conversations interacting with this reality. So the first section from 17 down there to verse 21 is Jesus in a conversation with a man called Nicodemus who comes to discuss these matters. The middle section is John's disciples and Jesus' disciples trying to baptize and working out what all this means as they chatted through based on some issue that comes up which interfaces with who Jesus may be. And then we've got John responding to what the disciples say and all these conversations occurring around this stark matter of belief or rejection. And it's really memorable and electrifying stuff, because in reality what's happening in the first section, we got down as far as verse 16 last week, is there's a bloke in a house talking to God about life and death and ultimate things. That's the kind of conversation I think would leave something of an impression upon a fella. But that's what's happening. Jesus is there. John has already told us, look, this is God in the flesh. There's a bloke, Nicodemus, talking to him and saying, how's this whole thing work? And Jesus is explaining to him, look, basically, Nicodemus, here's the deal. It's about me. And the fact is that if you believe in me, you're not condemned. But if you don't, you are. Very stark statements. And John, he's saying, look, here's the deal, folks. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. He is above all. No higher court of reference than Jesus. Do you know when you go to a shop and you get annoyed about something, say, let me speak to the manager. And then you're irritated to find that this 19-year-old pup says, oh, I am the manager. And you go, oh, blast it. You can't do anything about it. Well, in a much more significant level, John is saying, look, Jesus is the boss man of the entire universe and everything as you've ever known it. He is the ultimate reference point. He's above all. So you see, these vistas that have been presented are really quite stark. And so, if you want to know the truth, this is the place to come. If you want to live in the truth, engage in this conversation that this passage has given us. If you want to live in the light, well, have a look at this. Ask yourself, well, do I prefer lies or would I prefer the dark? It's laid out before us here, and it all hinges on Jesus and his testimony. And John complements that. It's very clear, and it's very stretching. It's compelling, and it's challenging. I'll tell you what I like about it. It's my kind of communication. Because I like people to say what they mean, and I like them to mean what they say. I like clarity. Tell me the truth. Don't give me ambiguities. I can't stand it. I don't like a veneer of politeness. I don't like time. I don't like, you know, people who try to placate me because they think, oh, I might not like what's actually going on. Just tell me it straight. I don't care if it's something I don't want to hear. I just want to know it straight. Just give me straight talking. And I'm disinclined personally to say things I don't mean. And I'm disinclined to say more than I mean. And I tend to say things with a bit too much clarity and brevity sometimes for other people's tastes and cultural preferences. But that's the reality. So I find myself personally very drawn to this passage because it's my kind of communication, because it's just straight talking. And you know where you stand then. And depending on how you cope with things like that, you may interact with it differently. But look at what Jesus says, 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He's speaking about himself. He's not mincing any words there. It's very clear. And he's not saying, I come into the world to condemn some people and to save other people in this arbitrary fashion. What John has been telling us is that the world has rejected God utterly and stands under God's condemnation as a consequence. But Jesus comes into that to save some out of that condemnation. And it's not threatening or vindictive, because just before this is that verse that is quite famous in the Bible: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And ultimately Jesus would do that through his death, which he alluded to earlier in this conversation with Nicodemus. So it's not vindictive. It's not threatening. It is a summary statement of a reality, an ultimate reference point in terms of what it means to be rescued and what it means to be in relationship with God and what it means to be outside of that relationship. And it's all dictated by your relationship to Jesus. Now, sometimes when those statements are made, maybe you see people on the street preaching that or whatever, and you can get very annoyed about it. But this is Jesus himself in person speaking to another person, saying this very clearly. And in verse 19 he gives a summary statement of all reality. He says, look, this is the verdict, Nicodemus. Light has come into the world, he's referring to himself, but men, people, love darkness instead of light, instead of me, because their deeds were evil. And so basically Jesus is saying, look, spiritually speaking, humanity is nocturnal. It likes the dark. It prefers the dark, because their deeds are evil. What do you mean by nocturnal? I had lots of hamsters over the years. And when I was young, I was given a hamster, right? And I was very excited, great, a hamster, a pet. The thing slept all day. It was in my bedroom, so it kept me awake, because it comes up at night. Nocturnal. It's active at night. That's when it's doing its thing. And Jesus, talking about humanity, saying we are spiritually nocturnal. We prefer to come out at night because our deeds are evil and we want to hide in the dark. There's something about us that loves darkness and seems to hate the light. I remember my job before last, I worked with a church, and I spent a lot of time speaking to a particular lady who didn't want to become a Christian but was very religious. And she at one point said to me, the kids next door, they chucked their ball, landed in my garden, I didn't give it back to them, I punched it with a knife. I can be very vindictive, you know. I'm thinking, yeah, no kidding. That's fairly mean. And she was using this to illustrate, you know, if I was to become your kind of Christian, I couldn't take pleasure in things like that. Right. But her point was, look, there's certain things that I know are not very good. They're not positive things. They're not the kind of things that should be celebrated. But I want to do them. And I don't want this Jesus thing, your version of Jesus, shining some light on me and making me change. But I'll see you at church on Sunday. We'll rock on that way. And that is something that, that example may seem quite extreme. But, you know, there's subtleties about us, where we say, I want that to stay in the dark. I don't want that to be exposed. I don't want that coming into the light. And it's right in one respect to fear our deeds being brought into the light, because then we would be exposed. Light has come into the world, and we love the darkness instead of light because our deeds are evil and we don't want them to be exposed. So we're right to fear the light in that respect. But ultimately, Jesus is going to be in a position, and is in a position, to deal with everything that's exposed. And so the fear is misplaced. Now you may think, you know, well, it's a bit extreme to say that I personally might be the kind of person who likes to do evil stuff in the dark. You know, I'm not a Satanist. You're not seriously saying that I'm doing evil stuff in the dark if I'm not a Christian. But as far as Jesus is concerned, There's no twilight. There's light, there's dark. Boom. That's it. You're in one or the other. Very, very extreme. But that's how Jesus understands reality. That's his verdict. Bit of a conversation stopper, you might think. And I've no idea how Nicodemus responded to that when he heard it. But I'd love to have been a fly on the wall just to see how that went down. But that's what Jesus told him. And then, of course, when he goes on to say in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There will actually come a time where that is, of course, going to happen. It's a case of what way that's going to occur. Because while we prefer to hide in the dark, those deeds will be exposed. If you come to Jesus now, they will be exposed, but he will deal with them. But actually, ultimately, they're going to be exposed anyway, because Jesus is going to put the light switch on the whole of humanity eventually, and all of that will be exposed and we'll have to answer for it. But he's providing a rescue to deal with it now, and there is comfort in that. And so if we realize that there's no fear in coming out of the darkness into the light, he's established a means of dealing with it. And you got to ask yourself, as you look at a verse like that, you know, how could doing evil and hating the light be preferable to living in the light and living in the truth? You know, there's nothing to fear in coming to Jesus, in having that exposed, because he will deal with it. And I have found Jesus says what he means, and he means what he says. He's able to remove fear. He's able to bring you into the light. And he's able to teach you what it means to live by the truth. As he says in verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So who wants to do evil, hating the light, not coming into it, for fear that your dear deeds will be exposed? But Jesus says, come to me without that fear, and I will deal with it. And so he's making these huge statements about eternal life, about perishing, about believing, about condemnation, and so on, to Nicodemus. And then we're left not knowing how that conversation was finished. And then we have this scene change from verse 22, where Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and John and his disciples are baptizing, and then this argument starts up in verse 25 between some of Jesus' disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And so they come to John, they say, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. It's a really funny setup. It's really bizarre. It's like sitting around arguing about how are you going to light a fire when you're standing beside an active volcano. These dudes are coming and they're saying to John, look, this is all amiss. Something's not right. You know, this guy that you talked about, well, everybody's going to him. You know, they're missing the point completely. Everything about what they say is wrong. Everything about it. You know, they say they came to him, and we don't know exactly what the nature of the argument was, but they come and say, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that man, it's like he's just some other bloke. That man, well, people are going to him. They don't realize who Jesus is, that this is actually God himself. And so they say, that man. And then they say, the one you testified about. Yes. Had they been listening, they would know that John was telling them he is the Messiah. So if they had listened to John, they wouldn't have the complaint in the first place. And then they're saying everybody's going over to him. Well, that was the purpose of John's whole ministry. That's what he'd been trying to tell them all along. First eyes he lays on Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that way. And now his disciples come like a bunch of morons and saying, look, the very thing you told us to happen is happening. We're not happy and you should be annoyed. I mean, you'd just be like slapping them over the head, wouldn't you? Well, I would if I was John. I'd be thinking, you're not listening to anything I said. For goodness sake, people. You know, that's what I would be inclined to say. But he's very gracious with them. He's very gracious. But you see, before we talk about John's response to them, they're preoccupied about this ceremonial washing thing. They get all defensive about this. They get all defensive about a particular way of life that they have had with John. And they're defensive about losing that. And they're defensive about people going somewhere else. And they're unsettled about this ceremonial thing. And they're unsettled about, well, what's this mean? I thought it was John's disciple and now we're losing people to that guy over there. What's this all mean? And they're having the wrong argument and they're making the wrong conclusions. They're getting defensive about stuff that doesn't matter and doesn't fit their norms and is misguided and really of no importance at all. They want John and they want things to say the same somehow, but they miss what John is about. It's a really cruel irony because this is what he has been telling them. And the fundamental problem is that they have got Jesus wrong. So they think, this guy over there, he's got more fans than you. We're not happy. So they have got Jesus wrong, and so they're preoccupied with an argument around water when God is there. It's really weird, because they don't get who Jesus is. They end up having a petty argument about stuff that doesn't matter, and they get more preoccupied with a person rather than the dude who happens to be the person who created John in the first place. Right? It's full of irony. And you see it time and time again in contemporary settings, in their own lives. You busy yourselves arguing over trinkets when Jesus is there right in front of you to embrace and to receive and to bring you into the light. And so you argue about silly stuff, whether it's religious stuff, about how you do things, or non-religious stuff, whatever. You become preoccupied with these things that are really of no significance. And you might want to follow one person over another. That's all irrelevant. What you really have to understand is who Jesus is. And when you understand who Jesus is, you become disinclined to argue about the other stuff. Because, you see, it's not all that important. It's like trying to light a match when there's a volcano running between my feet. Why would you do that? And so, what we really want to do is get into the room with Jesus and converse with him, rather than standing somewhere else arguing about things that are of no significance. This lady that I mentioned earlier, she came to the church one day and we decided, radical thing, we were going to have tea and coffee in the church building. Right? And it was mayhem. And so this lady, I got on very well with her, really. Because she spoke her mind, that's good enough for me. And she said, what are we doing? We're turning the house of God into a cafe. Ah, come on. Give me a break. We're talking about relationship with the living God here. He doesn't give a monkey's if you have tea in here or tea out there. And neither should you. I didn't say that to her. But you see, when you don't know Jesus and you haven't got the grip of him, you become concerned about stuff like that. And you argue about it. And you're defensive thinking, you're changing stuff and I don't like it. You're making me uncomfortable. John's disciples were uncomfortable. You're changing stuff. This stuff matters. And John said, no, it doesn't matter. You need to get who Jesus is. That's what matters. And then the other stuff melts away. It cuts through all that stuff. Now, what John's disciples should have said was, Rabbi, the Messiah you told us about, who was with us on the other side of Jordan, the one that you were right about, well look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him, just like you said. Hooray, well done, let's go to him, and I know you won't mind. But they don't say that because they've missed the whole point. But John, you know what, he doesn't speak to them disrespectfully. He speaks to them with great patience. He speaks to them with immense warmth. And he doesn't talk to them like they deserve, which is also very Jesus-like. He says, look, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. It's a beautiful response. It's full of joy. And he's too full of joy to be harsh. He has been given a role. And he says, look, you can only receive what's been given you from heaven. He's saying, I am only here because of what God has given me. I am only who I am because of everything God has done. I'm only here because of him. So, who am I to complain about that wonderful privilege and Jesus getting his due. And you might think, well, the examples you've given are religious ones. You know, I don't care about religious stuff. Fair enough. Well, this cuts through any religious quirks. And so anything you guys have got, some of you here, you're studying medicine, you're studying for other courses, you're eloquent, you're able to do all of the things that you can do. You think of anything, whether it's your musical talent, guys, or whatever. Do you know why you can do all those things? It's because God has given you that. You can only do that because it has been given you from heaven. You have received that from God. You haven't manufactured your ability. It has been given. You haven't manufactured your person. It has been given. Everything God has given you. He is the reference point. And so that is what John understands. God made you. He's given you everything. He is your ultimate reference point. You can only be who you are because of him. And John gets that. And he celebrates that. And so that's why it's so crazy to reject God. You know, it doesn't sound so absurd, belief or rejection and the consequences that flow from it. When you realize that, it's not just like some option in a myriad of others. You are talking about relating to the person who's created you and giving you everything you've got. And so rejecting that is very different. It's personal. And so John goes on to give this explanation of what he means. He says, look, listen, I told you this much, is what he says in effect in verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said this. I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. And then he talks about this illustration. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who tends the bridegroom awaits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. He uses this analogy of being a best man, basically. That's what he's talking about. Now, I've been a best man on two separate occasions. On the first one, I don't know how this happened, but for a short period of time, I ended up in the wedding car with the bride and groom driving. Not me driving, sitting next to the driver. I was thinking, this is a bit weird. I don't think this is where I should be. I'm not, you know, the groom. And so I found the earliest point at which I could exit the wedding car so it didn't look weird and I didn't feel out of place. And what John is trying to help him understand is that, look, you need to understand my place. I'm like Jesus' best man. And they would have understood that imagery in a very deep fashion, because as we have in the reading, God was understood to be something more than just a distant figure, but rather in terms of a marriage relationship between Israel and God. That's how it was understood. And this idea of a groom, God being in this marriage setup with his people, was something very precious to them. And Jesus is saying, look, or John is saying, look, Jesus is the bridegroom, and I'm like his best man. He's the promised one. He's the one who was going to bring everything to perfection. This is the ultimate form of everything that we have hoped for and dreamed about and will see in the future. Jesus is that special one. He is that bridegroom. And you can imagine how ridiculous it would be for a best man to somehow upstage the groom. You know, to say, no, I'll cut the cake, thanks. I'll do that. You sit there. Or, you know, to shove the groom out of the way and say, no, I'll have a picture here. I think I'll snog her as well. I know that would just be crazy. You'd be like, what are you doing? You're the best man. You've got this whole thing wrong. Well, that's what John is giving them an example of. And he says, look, it's just joyful. As Mark said earlier, it brings a sense of joy. Any best man's worth his salt just loves to see the bride and groom kiss and everything working out in the beginning of their lives together. You celebrate it, and that's what John is saying he is doing in his role, and it brings joy. And he's saying, look, make sure you put Jesus in his place. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the best man. That's the bridegroom right there. And so I am full of joy, and you need to relate to him accordingly. And when he does, he is full of happiness and a sense of completion. That joy is mine. It's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. And so when you put, it's not that you put Jesus in his place, it's that you recognize his rightful place and align yourself accordingly. Well, that brings joy. It brings a sense of completion. It brings a sense of purposefulness in life and a sense of fulfillment. And it's recognizing a reality. And joy trumps fear every time. And being in the right relationship with the bridegroom, that's where joy resides. And at a wedding, you know who is who. It's clear. And you ought also to know your place in relation to the bridegroom. And you're standing next to him. To be in relationship with him in the right order. And to understand him as the ultimate one who you need to be in relationship with and find joy in, rather than running away and being in fear in the dark. And he gives on more straight talk in verse 31, where he says, the one who comes from above is above all. Above all. So you can name any historical figure, past or present, religious or otherwise, who has ever existed. And you can say, Jesus is above them. He is above all. Above everyone. And he says, look, the one who was from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Now, earth, in this sense, is basically talking about just coming from here. And saying, look, I'm an earthling. I'm just a person. But Jesus, well, he is God who has come in the flesh to this world. We're not the same thing. He has come from heaven. I haven't. I am just a bloke. He's not. And he's saying that he testifies, verse 32, to what he has seen and heard. He has seen everything that has occurred in the throne room of God. He's been there. He's seen this firsthand. He's heard it firsthand. I haven't. And so his person is far superior to anything John could bring. And he brings in this theme again of believing and rejecting. And he says, but no one accepts his testimony. And yet then he says, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. And so throughout John you have this extreme of, well, no one accepts it. To those who do, that's how John sets it up. And you see that throughout the gospel. And it's an ongoing thing to either believe or reject. It's not just this one-off thing. But it's an ongoing process. And why on earth we would want to reject someone like Jesus, when you think about these facts, is something we have to give serious thought to. You know, why not accept his testimony? Why is it there's something in humanity that won't accept it and prefers the dark? Well, we have turned away from God, but through Jesus there is the means to turn back again and to accept that his testimony is in fact true. And when you accept it, it's certifying that God himself is truthful. It's a funny phrase, you know, to assert that God himself is truthful. Well, of course God is truthful. But it's quite profound because he's saying, look, when you understand who Jesus is and you understand what Jesus is saying, you will hear that when Jesus is speaking, that's God speaking to you. And so that when you understand that what Jesus said, you're understanding what God is saying to you. And you are saying, yes, I believe that God is true and not a liar. And in verses 34 to 36, there's a lot here about the Trinity, which we'll be unpacking a little bit more in subsequent weeks. But just look at this, where he says, for the one who comes from God has sent, sorry, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. There is something exceptional about Jesus. The prophets who went before, they were given enough of the Spirit to get the job done, whatever that happened to be, in terms of delivering God's word. But they didn't have an infinite experience of the Spirit. Jesus had, and Jesus did, and Jesus does. He has it without limit. And the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Everything. So folks, think of anything. Anything that you in your mind can conjure that has been placed into Jesus' hands. Jesus has it covered. Everything. He is above all. And so that includes you and everything about you. There is nothing with which Jesus cannot exercise authority, or no one. Everything has been placed in His hands. And so these statements don't seem quite so extreme when we realize that actually this is the ultimate reality point found in Jesus. And the rejection, we're told, leads to death. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now Jesus provides the means of averting that wrath through his death on the cross, but without that, the wrath of God remains on a person. So, you are either under God's wrath, or you are not. You are either in lightness or darkness. There's no twilight. There's no in between. And so we need to know where it is we stand and not just make some glib statement of yes, I would like to now live in the light, but to actually infuse our whole lives with this reality and to pursue Jesus with all of our might and to get into that room with Jesus and to converse with him through every experience and facet of our being forevermore. That's what living by the truth and living in the light means. But make no mistake, without Jesus, God's wrath rests upon you. Now this is why I'm saying, if Jesus and John went on YouTube, it would light the internet up. But this is what he's saying. I mean, it's very difficult to make it say anything different, because that is what it's saying. And we need to wrestle with it. Ultimately, we have two choices. But I know, I like to be told the truth, and I like to be told it straight, and I like to be able to make my decisions accordingly. And to live accordingly. And looking at my watch, I think I'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you've given us this great provision, that we can believe in the Son and we can have eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that you will keep us from rejecting your Son. And that you would enable us, Lord, to converse with him, to know what it means to live in the light. And, Father, to appreciate truly who you are so that we might have joy in you, so we might not get caught up with arguments about stuff that's not really significant, and so that we might experience the joy that there is in understanding your rightful place in our lives and in this universe. We pray for your help. We pray for more of that spirit that Jesus had without limit in our own lives. In his name, amen. Amen.